probably already guessed, Mr. Myers is going to be giving his section of the Bible study via motion picture once again today, since he's in Minneapolis for the special weekend up there. So I'll finish covering James chapter 2, the last six verses that we didn't get to finish last time, and then Mr. Myers will begin James chapter 3 with his video portion of the Bible study. Before we get started, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing. If you'll bow your heads, please. Our great God, we come before you today on your Sabbath. I'm thanking you so much for the special time that you've created for us, Father, as a benefit for us. We thank you that we can come here and learn more from your word. We pray that you would inspire our hearing and also the speaking today so that we can learn as much as possible from this epistle written by James. We ask for your help, Father, to learn the lessons from it and to be able to find some things in it, Father, that we can apply to our lives and continue to improve to reflect the character of your Son. We give you thanks, ask for your blessing now, and we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you'll turn with me to James chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off last time. Last time we went all the way through James chapter 2 and verse 20. And if you'll remember in this section, James is answering the question that he poses in verse 14, which is, can faith without works save someone? And as he defines later, faith without works is dead. So really his question is, can dead faith save someone? We covered all the way up to verse 20 where we read, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And it's as if James is saying here, do you want some examples that prove that faith without works is dead? Here you go. I'll give you a couple of examples that you know well. So we'll continue in verse 21 of James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? As you'll remember from last time, James' point in this section is not works over faith, but he's showing how the two go hand in hand. As William Barclay's commentary said, it's not an either-or situation, faith or works, but it's an and-both situation. Faith and works working together in continuity. So James says, let's look at some historical examples here. Weren't works involved in Abraham's faith? Did not action have a part to play? Now it says here in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, if you read just that verse by itself, it can trip people up. It can sound like it's contradicting what Paul has said in other places that we're justified by faith. When we read it alone like this, it can sound as if it contradicts Paul. But remember the context. Remember that James is addressing the question, can faith without works save? No, it can't, because it's dead faith. Living faith includes action, and that's what James is proving here. So we go on to read verse 22. It'll help us understand the two verses together as a unit. Verse 22 says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Like we said, his point is not that works alone are better than faith alone, but that the two go together. And really, if we stop and think about it, it's logical. Was it just the works, just the act that Abraham did that justified him? Was it the act of being willing to offer Isaac that justified him, that saved him? Was it the physical act of binding his son and preparing to sacrifice him that made Abraham righteous in God's eyes? I mean, if so, then every other example we read of in Scripture about child sacrifice must mean that that would justify someone, that that would make them righteous in God's eyes. And we know that's not the case, because there are several examples of kings even, kings of Judah, kings of Israel, who passed their children through the fire to Molech, who offered their children as a sacrifice, and God hated that act. He hated those actions. So if James is saying here that Abraham's works, being willing to sacrifice his son, is what made him righteous, then every other act of child sacrifice must make someone righteous. And we know that's just illogical. That's not what James is saying here. James's point is not that the act by itself did the justifying, but that there was action involved in displaying Abraham's faith. William Barclay says, you see how his faith cooperated with his deeds and how his faith was completed by his deeds in partnership. They went together. You see, Abraham didn't have dead faith that James has been talking about in this section. He didn't respond to God's instructions to sacrifice Isaac by saying, "I believe in you, God. I don't have to actually do what you told me to because I believe in you so much. I have this intellectual faith that's so strong that I don't have to actually obey you. I believe in you." Abraham didn't have that dead faith. He had living faith, faith that was completed by his deeds. It says here in this verse 22, "By works faith was made perfect." Barnes notes says, "Made perfect means made complete, finished, or entire, fully developed." I like that. Fully developed. Abraham's faith was fully developed by his willingness to take action. Really, our faith motivates our works, and our works can further motivate our faith. They work together, and they go hand in hand. And Hebrews 11 is full of examples of people who did things by faith. It was their faith that motivated their actions. We can read all sorts of examples in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. By faith, Moses' parents hid him and didn't kill him, didn't throw him into the river to die, even though Pharaoh had ordered that. All these things were done by faith. They were motivated by faith. Faith works hand in hand with our works. Verse 23, we'll continue. It says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Now, this is actually a quote from Genesis chapter 15. So let's turn back there and read it. Because James says that this scripture in Genesis 15 was fulfilled when Abraham took the action of offering or being willing to offer Isaac. So let's go back to Genesis 15 and we'll read verses 5 and 6. Genesis 15 and verse 5 says, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So Abraham is given this promise that he would have descendants as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. And he believed God. Now what's interesting is that this reference in Genesis 15, this came decades before Isaac actually was being offered. Decades before Abraham actually went through with the action of being willing to sacrifice Isaac. Obviously, we know he didn't fully go through it. God stopped him. But decades before his faith was shown in his works, God says that he accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. When you think about it, this promise was given, and at some point after this, Abraham decided to try to help fulfill this promise by taking Hagar, by having a son by her, as we know. And as time passed, Ishmael was about 13 years old when Isaac was born. We know more time passed before Isaac was actually brought to the altar to be sacrificed. So it could be, 20 plus years between when God said he accounted this faith of Abraham to him as righteousness. Decades after this, when the actions, the works actually took place. But God could see Abraham's faith already, 20 plus years before he actually took the action. But James tells us that the scripture was fulfilled, that his faith was made evident through his action 20 years later, 20 plus years later, when Abraham was willing to put his faith in motion, in actions. Let's turn also to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 17 through 19. Such an amazing example of faith that we have of Abraham here. And we read here that Abraham's faith caused him to make conclusions about what God might do or what he was able to do. It says in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. God had promised that it would be through Isaac that he would fulfill these promises of Abraham having descendants as the stars in the sky. Abraham knew that it was through Isaac. And in verse 19 it says, Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham's faith was so strong in the promise that God had made that he was still willing to take this action of sacrificing Isaac, if that's what God was calling him to do, because he had so much faith in God that he knew, well, he's going to fulfill his promise one way or the other, even if he has to resurrect him from the dead in order for him to bear descendants like God said he would. Amazing faith. It was accounted to him for righteousness, this faith of Abraham. It was Abraham's belief made manifest in action that was seen as righteous. You know, it doesn't say that Abraham obeyed God perfectly and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It says it was his belief that was accounted to him for righteousness. Belief proven through action. Living faith. If you turn back to James chapter 2, we also want to notice the second half of verse 23. After saying that this scripture was fulfilled, James says, And he was called the friend of God. Speaking of Abraham, of course. Abraham was called the friend of God. Can you imagine that? Having your name in the Bible and the description that goes along with it is the friend of God. Like, to me, that's just astounding. I mean, if it said Jim Hawk, the friend of God, or Kim Samick, the friend of God, I'd like to have that description in there about me. Certainly, there are a lot of other descriptors about me that could be in the book if I lived at that time that I wouldn't want to be in there. But let's notice John chapter 15. A few verses that Jesus Christ says here in John 15, beginning in verse 13. Because although it is amazing that God said this about Abraham, that he called him the friend of God, which Abraham probably has no idea even happened. And he's going to wake up in the resurrection, and we're all going to want to meet him and talk to him and say, Oh, you were the friend of God. And chances are he's going to say, What are you talking about? He doesn't know that was recorded about him. But John 15, verses 13 through 15, even though our names aren't here, the same descriptor is given about us. It says in verse 13, Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Even though our names personally aren't here, brethren, we're called the friends of God if we obey him, if we keep his commandments. And that should be just as amazing for us as it is to read about Abraham being called the friend of God. So let's turn back to James. We'll pick it up in verse 24. James 2:24 says, You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This sums up the entire point of James in this section. It's not by intellectual faith only. And it's not by lawful deeds only either. It's a combination. It's not either or, it's both and. So when we put the pieces together, as we discussed last time, we talked about a few verses where Paul says clearly that we are saved by faith, we're justified by faith. So how does that fit here with what James is telling us? Well, it's absolutely true. We are justified by faith. We are saved by faith, but by living faith. And living faith always includes action. It always includes works. They go hand in hand. What we conclude then as a whole is that our works are evidence of our living faith, proof that our belief is not just intellectual, dead faith without action. And it's by this living faith that we're justified, not by the works themselves, but not by dead faith without action either. It's a package deal. And James goes on here in verse 25 to give us one more example. He says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Again, it's not that the action, that the work itself did the justifying. It's not that hiding spies or hanging a cord in your window would somehow justify you with God. It's not that action. It's the faith that it was evidence of that justified her. I have to wonder how long Rahab had this faith in this God. Because surely the nations in that area would have heard of this God who delivered these people from Egypt, who delivered them out of slavery by all these mighty works, who had been camping, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They would have heard about these things. So it wasn't that Rahab just decided in the moment when she saw these spies, oh, I should hide them and maybe they'll save me. It says she was justified by this act of hiding them because it was a reflection of her faith. So she had already begun to develop this faith, this relationship with God, which is amazing to me. I wonder how long that had been going on. William Barclay says, these two examples, the examples of Abraham and Rahab, show that faith and deeds are not opposites. They are, in fact, inseparables. No one will ever be moved to action without faith, and our faith is not genuine unless it moves us to action. Faith and deeds are opposite sides of our experience with God. And James concludes in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So this is the third time in this short section that James calls faith without works dead. And can he make it any clearer that the two need to be involved, that they two need to work together? Works alone don't save us or justify us, but faith without action isn't real faith at all. It's dead faith. We're saved and justified by living faith which is made manifest in works. So with a topic like justification, salvation, the relationship between faith and works, it's easy for me to understand why James goes on from here to then talk about how we need to be careful with our words, because surely he was going through this section in this letter, choosing his words very carefully to make sure he explained it properly to the people he was writing to. So to continue with the next section about the tongue and being careful with our words.
Well, thank you, Mr. Smith, and good afternoon, everybody. Sorry, the second portion of the Bible study has to be done on recorded version, but Pam and I are in Minneapolis today. We are speaking to the brethren in a combined activity called the Families for God weekend there. So sorry we couldn't be with you in person, but we hope the rest of this Bible study in this format still will be very helpful and useful. So we're ready to pick it up in chapter 3. After we've had this interesting section that James gives us with regard to faith that Mr. Smith just covered, we really begin kind of a new topic that is related to the previous ones that James has been covering, but has some unique aspects to it as well. He begins by saying, my brethren, that same term we've seen before, this term of endearment, this term of we're family. So you never get the sense that James is lording it over others, but he really is sincerely desiring the brethren to be a family. And he has family concerns that he wants them to really be aware of. So he says, my brethren or my brothers, let not many of you become teachers. So it may be that there were those in the area that James was writing to that really desired to be somebody, to be a teacher, to be recognized in that way. Now, it's not wrong to have the desire to want to share God's truth. But the sense that we get from this is that there were those in the congregations that James was writing to that wanted the position. They wanted the recognition. You kind of get a sense like the Pharisees who loved the chief seats, who loved to be called my great one, a rabbi, teacher. So James seems to be addressing that attitude, that in essence, that desire to be above others or to be recognized by others. And he's, in essence, going to tell us that that's not the proper attitude. So let not many of you become teachers. And the Greek word for teachers here, didaskalos, means a doctor, a master, a teacher. And the word is used of Christian teachers in the local congregations elsewhere in the scripture. So that's what he seems to be addressing here. But he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we, James obviously was a teacher, we shall receive a stricter judgment. The word stricter, meson, means greater or larger or stronger, more severe, we might say. And again, the judgment, the word Greek word krima, and it means a condemnatory sentence, a penal judgment, a sentencing. So James is saying that don't desire to become a teacher because, on one hand, teachers are going to receive stricter judgment. They're going to be held to a greater degree of responsibility and accountability than others were. And that's an important thing to understand as well, that when we come to the issue of teachers, they hold responsibility and authority. They are there to teach God's word. And we're told that we must do so in such a way that we uphold the truth in an honorable way. Because if we don't, in a truthful way, if we don't, then there's going to be stricter judgment involved. So it's very clear that there's a greater weight of responsibility upon teachers. So he's saying that if people are striving just to get this job of teacher to be somebody, remember that there is a greater degree of accountability that God holds a teacher to. And I can guarantee you that pastors in the Church of God are very aware of that and very concerned about that. We often tell the fellows who are speaking that God's word is king in that sense, in our preaching, in our teaching. We need to teach God's word, not our own ideas or opinions. And so in this case, don't become a teacher just for the position, just for the glory of it in one sense. There's very, very little glory to it, but we can understand how that would be the case. There's a stricter judgment. And I remember back when I was in Ambassador College, there was a desire after class to gather around the instructor and ask questions and listen to what they had to say. For some people, that can be a pretty heady experience, that, wow, everyone's gathering around me to listen to what my answers are going to be. And some obviously failed in that regard and became rather audacious and arrogant and instead of that humble teaching of God's word. So a teacher must teach truth, not his own opinion. And I think another interesting point along the way that's worth mentioning is that our teaching should grow or spring from our behavior. In the world, many times, you've heard the thing or the saying, don't do as I do, do as I say. Do as I say, don't do as I do. And that's not to be a Christian teacher's approach or way of living. Our teaching should grow from our personal example, from what we are doing, our personal behavior. So it's imperative that teachers are not looking for a position, but they're striving to teach God's word, striving to help people, striving to live God's way of life as well. Now, James might be warning against something that can enter into a teacher or a leader's mind regarding their own greatness or their own superiority. And sometimes in educational circles, we see this. James is letting everyone know that teachers are going to be held more responsible. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to this decades ago as intellectual vanity, that I know a lot about something or more than others do about something, and it can lead to a vanity, a superiority. Now, I have a son-in-law, wonderful man, who teaches at the university, and I can honestly say I don't see intellectual vanity in him. But when we've been at various social activities with some others from the university, we have seen this attitude from time to time, that a superiority because I know more than others. And it's not just knowing more than others, but it's making others feel badly or feel inferior because they don't know as much as I do about this. So we have to be very careful with that, that we don't let vanity enter in or pride. That's a satanic attitude. But the true humility of simply wanting God's truth to be known and others to be benefited by it. So we want to be sure that we teach God's word with humility. I jotted down here, he warns us not to go scrambling to get into a teaching role unless we're called to it by God, and then only with the humility to allow God to work through us to teach the truth. So I think that's very helpful that way. So James is warning in that regard. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, for we all stumble. The Greek patao means to err, to make a mistake, to sin in word or speech. He says we all stumble. We say things we shouldn't. We say things incorrectly. We lose our temper. We just don't think sometimes before we speak. All those things can be an issue along the way. He says we all stumble in many things. And the Greek for many things is the Greek word hapas. It means all, quite all, the whole, all together. In other words, we sin in just about everything. There's not a person who doesn't. And again, I think James, so much for preserving our self-esteem. He says we all stumble in all kinds of things. And to think that we don't is really, again, an arrogant approach. He says we stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word or sin in what we say, the act of speaking is what the word means here. If anyone does not stumble in the act of speaking, he is a perfect man. The word perfect means full grown. It means adult. It means of full age. It means mature. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it this way. Perfect means of mind and character. One who has reached the proper height of virtue and integrity. So James is saying if we don't stumble in word, we have reached the height of integrity. Now, I mentioned before maybe that I would hate to be a politician or a public figure in one sense in this day and age, because in our media-saturated culture, every single word a person speaks is evaluated and cross-examined in every way, and assumptions are made about those things. You can't misspeak in today's world, it seems. But we're asked, James is asking us in essence, not to stumble in what we say. And again, if we could do that, wow, we would be at the top of the heap in integrity. So if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And again, the word bridle here is exactly what it is. It means to bridle, to hold in check, to restrain, like what a bridle does on a horse, for example. It restrains that horse. It directs it, that horse. It checks it, keeps it in check, keeps all that power under control. So he's saying that if we were able to exercise the self-control needed to keep our tongue in check, controlling everything else would be a breeze. In other words, what he's getting at is the hardest thing, it seems, for people to keep in check or to control is their mouth, is my mouth. We're all in this together. We're struggling to be sure that our mouth is in check. But he's saying if we could do that, everything else would be simple by comparison. The most difficult thing to control is our words. One of my Bibles has over this section a title called The Untamable Tongue. The Untamable Tongue. We say things that hurt others, that misrepresent the truth, that shade things to make ourselves look better. And he's saying we do it all the time. So we have to be very careful with that. Then he says, and again, you can tell that there's an issue here that James has been dealing with that's been very upsetting. Very upsetting. Because he's very intense about this issue of the tongue and how we've been speaking. Verse 3 says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. So you got this several hundred pound animal that can be controlled by this bit in its mouth. And so clearly we can do that, but can we control our own tongue? We put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. In other words, this small little bit can control a huge animal. Does our tongue get controlled in the same way? Verse 4. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and they're driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Again, his point is these very small things can control very large items. So in this case, he says a ship driven by the wind, no matter how hard that wind is blowing, when the pilot turns the rudder, that small rudder controls the entire ship. Now, I did a little research on this because I often wondered when I read this, well, how small is a rudder compared to the rest of the ship? Well, most engineers, apparently, nautical engineers, work on a 1.5% ratio. In other words, the rudder is about 1.5% of the volume of the hull, or the square footage of the hull. So if you're interested by chance, the Titanic had 29,000 plus square feet of hull area. And the rudder was just over 400 square feet. So this small 400 square foot rudder controlled 29,000 square feet of hull, of ship. So very small, controlling very large. And so his point is, if we exercise just a little control, we'd be so much better off. So he goes on to say in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member, a small thing, and boasts great things. This small tongue, these small set of words, we might say, can change history. When we think of the famous speeches that have been done, small, short words, but have been major in their impact throughout the ages. He goes on to say, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. A small spark. How many times have we heard that some small little campfire somewhere was unattended and set off a huge forest fire, or a cigarette, burning cigarette thrown out of a window, starting this huge fire. And he's saying here, a small fire can kindle a huge forest blaze. And we've seen some of those things in recent times in California and places like that. I'll just draw a historical note. The great Peshtigo fire in Wisconsin back in 1871, the fall of 1871, still stands as the most devastating forest fire in all of American history, at least recorded history. That fire burned the same day as the Great Chicago Fire, but was much, much larger in scope. It burned 1.5 million acres of ground in Wisconsin on both sides of Green Bay. This massive area of Wisconsin was burned at that time. 2,400 square miles were burned in that one fire. And it killed between, again, the estimates are unclear because the population was somewhat unknown at that time. Somewhere between 1,200 and 2,500 people died in that fire. They tried to escape into the Peshtigo River to get away from the flames, only to drown there or to be burned with things falling into the water and floating by. It was just a horrible scene. There's a mass grave there in Peshtigo where hundreds of people were buried because they were unidentifiable after the fire. And again, the thought was that there were small fires, brush fires, things like that, that may have been lit by lightning or may have been lit by people. Then these cyclonic winds just whipped this fire and into this dry kindling all over, and then it just took off from there. So a small spark fuels or takes off and becomes this huge fire. And our words can all so often be the same way. We can say something that really starts a fire. And again, I don't mean to harp on this, but it's not just our words that can light a fire as far as speaking is concerned. But in today's day and age, with our ability to type in social media, we're able to ignite a fire that is just absolutely huge, that people get their feelings hurt and they get upset about. So we would ask you, myself as well, not just to watch our tongue, but to watch our fingers as well, because we can very easily type things that cause a fire, that are a flame, that just inflame a situation. So we would want to be very careful with that. James is warning, brethren, that this little member of the tongue can start a great fire. It can be very damaging. And then we see on the other end, when everything is smoldering in ashes, like, how could this have happened? We should have controlled what we said. So he's really focusing on watch what you say. Watch what I say. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire. Obviously, James had seen any number of circumstances that had just burst into flames, emotional flames, hurting people, damaging, killing people maybe. So he said the tongue is a fire, and our fingers can be a fire when we just rant. And I'll just mention this here, brother. Ranting on Facebook or some other social media is just not Christian. It's just not Christian. To rant about somebody or something, and we're just so angry, we're going to tell everybody, where is self-control in that? Oh, I feel so much better now that I ranted. Well, you just hurt people. You just started a fire. So we want to be careful with that. We want to reflect on those things. If you have a need to rant, please, by all means, type it out. But then erase it. Put it in God's hands. How many times do we take these things before God on our knees instead of before our contacts on our social media pages? Again, if we could learn this kind of self-control, that's really what it comes down to. It's an issue of God's spirit. It's a spirit of self-control. He goes on to say in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. He says a world of iniquity, a cosmos of unrighteousness. That's the word iniquity means. It is a world of unrighteousness. Wow. The tongue is so set among our members, he continues, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Now, I hope he's talking strictly about an unconverted tongue. The New Living Translation says this, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. It can set your whole world on fire, saying foolish things, saying things that are not well thought out, speaking off the cuff, just blabbering, just ranting. Can cause tremendous problems. So we want to be very careful. Now, the New International Version translates verse 6 this way. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the whole course of one's life on fire. And it is itself set on fire by hell. I mean, James is very upset. He is very concerned about what's been going on here. And he wants to be sure that we understand just how damaging our tongue can be. And again, as I mentioned, our fingers can be that way as well. Now, if you'd hold your place here in James 3, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read in verses 36 and 37. Because James was not the first to write about the need to control our tongue. Christ gave a pretty severe warning in Matthew chapter 12 in verses 36 and 37. I'll read this to you in the New American Standard translation of the Bible, but please feel free to follow along with the translation you have. Matthew chapter 12 in verse 36. But I tell you, Christ is speaking here, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I may have mentioned before, wouldn't it be interesting to see a printout of every single one of the words we've spoken during a day? How many of those would be uplifting? How many of those would be encouraging? How many of those would be complaints and belly aches? How many of those would be insults about others? Be interesting to see, wouldn't it? Christ says every careless word we speak, we're going to have to give an account for. So circumspection, care in what we say, is what James and here Christ are truly trying to get across to us. And then when he says, by your words you'll be justified or condemned, boy, that puts heavy weight on what we say. We want our words to be measured. And when we say measure your words, what does that mean? Well, it means that, you know, when you measure something, it's 6 inches long, it's 4 inches long, it's 3 centimeters, whatever it might be. So his point is, as you speak, you measure those words before we let them out so that we know that they're proper in that regard. Turn also with me to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 in the first 4 verses likewise speaks about the tongue and the lips many times through the Proverbs. If you'd ever like an interesting Bible study, just look up every time the Bible uses the word tongue. Look up every time the Bible uses the word lips. If you've offended many others by your lips or by your typing, that would be an excellent study, a way to grow in these areas. What does the Bible say about the tongue and about lips? Because many times lips are symbolic of our words. God's not concerned about the flesh around the mouth. He's talking about our words. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. And we all know that harsh words stir up anger. Somebody is angry at you or angry about a situation and they spout off and we spout back, it only raises the stakes, causes more upset and more difficulty. So pouring oil, we might say, on those troubled waters to smooth things out instead of reacting in kind, can be a very important spiritual benefit. Verse 2, Proverbs 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. In other words, carefully. He goes on to say, the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. And sometimes the fingers of fools pour forth foolishness. So we want to be sure that those we're not ranting out, pouring out foolishness, just to make ourselves feel better. It's a very selfish thing. I'm upset, so I'm going to type these things, I'm going to say these things, just so I feel better. Oh, that's such a lack of self-control, a lack of circumspection. So we want to be careful with that. And it's easy when we get emotionally involved with something and upset to do those things and to sin in that manner. Verse 3 of Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So watch what we say. God is watching. God is listening there. Verse 4 then, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. We truly can break other people. We'll turn this off. Hang on a sec. All right. We'll see if that does better. Sorry for the interruption that way. Make sure that this one's off as well. There we go. But again, we can cause other people tremendous harm by not speaking properly. Perverseness, it says here, breaks the spirit. We can break people with our harsh words, with our foolish words. So be careful that our tongue is being a, a tree of life, it's uplifting to others. That's not to say we don't correct others, because that can be a tree of life. Pruning on a tree is a very good thing. It's necessary. But ranting on a tree, smashing a tree, slashing up a tree is not what's described at all. So we want to be sure that we're doing our part that way. All right. Then we go on to back to James chapter 3. Sorry for the distraction. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 now. He continues this topic of the tongue, and a small little instrument can cause such great damage or such great good, really. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So sometimes we think of this as a rather modern thing, but every kind of beast, whether it's cows, horses, elephants, whatever it might be, every kind of bird, hawks and eagles and parrots and who knows, canaries, they can be trained. Then it says of reptiles. Apparently crocodile training or alligator training was being done thousands of years ago. Creatures of the sea. We think dolphin training is a new thing. It's not. These kind of things have all been done before. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. All of these kinds of creatures, large and small, he says, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. When God gave humans dominion over the earth, they have been able to tame just about any one of the other parts of God's creation. And that's a pretty amazing thing. But, verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. Wow. We can train and tame all these other animals and birds and creatures of the sea, like killer whales. They can be trained to do tricks and splash water on people. It's amazing. But he says we cannot tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. Now, who can? What can? God can tame the tongue. God's Spirit can tame the tongue. One of the great fruits of God's Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit, is temperance or self-control. Control through the power of God's Spirit. So while man cannot tame the tongue, God's Spirit can. So if we've been having a challenge or a problem with what we say and we've been offending people and can't figure out why people don't want to be around us, it's likely that our tongue has been offensive. So we want to ask God for the help to tame that tongue, that his Spirit would be the force of control. David talks about God set a guard at my mouth. Now, again, it's not talking about the physical mouth. He's saying God set a guard at my lips so that there's a guard there. And before anything exits, the guard checks it to be sure that it's a good thing, that it's a right thing, it's an uplifting thing, that it's a correct thing, so that we're not spewing out things that are foolishness. So set a guard on my lips. God's Spirit can tame the tongue. We cannot by ourselves. It's not going to work by ourselves. No man, he says in verse 8, can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now, the word tame, no man can tame the tongue. The Greek word is to restrain or curb. You might have heard that saying in the past, curb your tongue. In other words, restrain your tongue. Keep your mouth shut. And sometimes the best response is a closed mouth. So a curb, when it says a curb, curb your tongue, a curb, the reason that saying came about is that curb is a type of a bit in the horse's mouth. And it's used to slow the horses down. So this speaker thinks your mouth is getting out of control like a runaway horse, and it needs to be tamed. It needs to be curbed. It needs to be restrained in that sense. So he says that tongue, that unconverted tongue, without the influence of God's Spirit, is an unruly evil. Now, the word unruly here, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it means unrestrainable. It is an unrestrainable evil. Now, God has given us this amazing gift of communication, that I can speak in words, and those words can come out of my mouth, ideally from my mind, or my mind influenced by God's Spirit, and they go out into the air, they hit your ear and go through all those little bones, and they go into your brain, and you understand what those words are, and you basically know what I mean. That's an absolute miracle by itself. And he says, though, at the same time, that this gift of communication can be misused and do unheard of damage, incalculable damage. He says that tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That word deadly, again, the only time that this word is used in the New Testament as well. An unrestrainable evil, in this case, deadly poison. Deadly, and that's what it means. It means death-bearing. It means fatal. So our tongue, when it's unrestrained, can be full of lethal poison. And again, poison is that venom that kills. He's talking about the kind that comes from a snake, an asp. Take a look at Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3. We'll read verses 10 through 18. Talking about this deadly poison. Romans 3 verse 10, beginning in verse 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is again, those that are unconverted. God calls us, he gives us his Spirit, then he expects us to be different. There is none, but up and by ourselves, none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. And again, lying and deceit really are one and the same. If we say something with the intent to deceive someone else, even if we're saying the truth, if our intent is deceiving others, then it's an incorrect approach. Then it goes on to say, the rest of verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. So again, the same thing James was saying, that the tongue is this unruly evil full of deadly poison. The poison of asps is under their lips, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the same kind of poison that James was talking about is described by Paul here. So in summary of what we covered up to this point, it's clear that James was very much concerned about the way the brethren were speaking to each other. And it seems we've entered a period of time today in our culture in which the tongue is completely out of control. There is no nobility to speech. There's very little decorum, virtually no restraint whatsoever. You say what you want. You type what you want. I have a right to say this. Well, sadly, no, we don't. We don't have a right in that sense to lash out at others just because we feel some way and we think it's going to make us feel better. If we do that, it's just not the case. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 in verse 11. We read here, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? How do you get that kind of life? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil. Control that tongue and your lips from speaking deceit. Get control of your tongue. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Hymn we often sing at Sabbath services. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. A few pages over, Proverbs chapter 10. Right after Psalms comes Proverbs, as you know. Proverbs chapter 10 in verse 19. Proverbs 10 and verse 19, we'll read verses 19 to 21. Again, about the lips, about the tongue. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. I love the King James. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. what is he saying? The more you yap on, the more likely you are to sin. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. The more we talk, the more we type, the more likely there'll be something that's offensive and wrong and incorrect or poisonous. But, he says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. But my grandmother once told me, better for someone to think you're a fool than for you to open your mouth and prove him right. So we want to be careful with that. I'm sure my grandmother had wisdom there that I should have learned better. But it's very, very true. It goes on to say, Proverbs 10 again, verse 20 now. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Wow, choice silver. So instead of being poisonous, it can be beautiful. A word fitly spoken, we remember the other proverb, is like apples of silver and frames of gold. This beautiful, glistening, valuable picture. It goes on to say, the heart of the wicked is worth little. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom or lack of heart. So again, Christ clearly said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we're yapping off and we're offending people, we're starting fires, what's the problem? It's a spiritual problem within us. If I'm ranting all the time on Facebook, what's the problem? There's a spiritual problem in my heart. And that's what has to be addressed. God's spirit within our heart is what will be the bridle on the tongue, the control on the tongue. I'll just refer to it, Proverbs 13 and verse 3. Proverbs 13 verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So again, good information. Good reminders. And again, as we near the Passover and examine ourselves in this regard, maybe our mouth and our tongue and our lips are something we really ought to be taking a close look at as we prepare. So then let's go ahead on into verse 9, James 3, verse 9. Back to the book of James. James 3, verse 9. He's talking again about the tongue. With it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father. So that's a proper and a right use of tongue. But James is now drawing this strange mixture of good and evil, that the tongue can be used for tremendous good, but often it's just the opposite. It's used for evil. With it, he says, we bless God our Father and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. So he's saying this is odd. This shouldn't be happening on one. They're speaking out of both sides of their mouth, meaning they're saying two different things at different times. On one hand, we're praising God, and what a great use of the tongue. On the other hand, we're cursing those who've been made in God's very image. We're denigrating them. We're putting them down. So he says that's not right. That's not a good thing. It might take us back a little bit to that partiality issue that humans, all humans, have inherent value because we are made in God's image. And he says, on one hand, we praise God, but we curse what's been made in God's image. That's not right. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Just shouldn't be that way. Out of the same mouth proceeding blessing and cursing. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll come back and finish up this section in James 3 in a moment. Ephesians 4 in verse 29. companion scripture to this section on the tongue. Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word, King James says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And again, I would say out of our fingers as well, since social media is such an influence in our culture today. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Wow, that's a challenge. Not one single corrupt word. To be so circumspect as to guard every word that comes out is pretty challenging. I don't do it well sometimes. I'm still striving to do it better. So let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Wow, every time we speak, graceful words come out, noble words come out, encouraging words come out, helpful words come out. Boy, that's a tremendous challenge that we all want to be striving for, to have that kind of speech. So he says it ought not be where blessings and cursings come out of our own mouth. And in essence, James is saying, rather than accept it as it is, well, that's just the way I am. I just don't have very good control of those things. Well, instead of accepting it as that being the standard, we strive rather to grow, to overcome those sins. We want to be one where no corrupt word comes out of our mouth. Wouldn't that be an amazing situation, that we'd never have offense by our words? That's our goal. That's what we're shooting for. We're trying to be that mature, that perfect, that full-grown individual who measures our words with the guard that's at our mouth. Okay, back to the book of James, and we'll finish this section up and call it quits for today. Verse 11, he continues this theme. Does a spring, this artesian well, we might say in certain parts of the country, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? And the answer was no, it doesn't do that. So he said, why do we think our tongue should be allowed to do that? This water analogy, this spring, obviously spewing out or pushing out fresh, sweet water is springs of living or life-giving water. So our words, our mouth, ought to be like this spring, he's saying, that it pushes out this healthful, life-giving substance. That's not putting out poison or bitter water that's going to harm others, that is poisonous or bitter. So our words should be like life-giving water that are poured out on dry ground, that feed others, that bring life to others. That's what James is encouraging us to be like. Then verse 12, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Well, the answer is no. That tree, if it's a fig tree, is going to bear figs, not olives. And then a grapevine, does a grapevine bear figs? Well, of course not. It's a grapevine, so it's going to produce grapes. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So what is he saying? Our words ought to reflect the presence of God's Spirit. Instead of spewing out and ranting about others or on others, cursing others, those made in God's image, all of our words should be uplifting. And again, sometimes correction is necessary, but correction is uplifting. It's a good and a right thing done properly and done humbly. But our words should reflect the presence of God's Spirit, not the poison of poisonous snakes with what we say. As we, again, approach the Passover, it's an extremely important time for us to analyze how have we used our words and how have we typed about or to others. Has it been in an uplifting manner? Do we rant on our knees before God and talk it over with Him, or do we spew it all over others? Again, many times when we're frustrated, the place to take that is to God on our knees and ask Him for His Spirit of love and concern and self-control and gentleness and goodness and all those aspects of His Spirit that might be necessary. So with that, we finished the section that I'll take responsibility for. If there's still time today, we'll turn that back over to Mr. Smith. Otherwise, he'll pick it up there with verse 13 next time. So thanks for your time and attention, brethren. We'll see you next week.